Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I'd like to draw your attention today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Hear now the words of God. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Our text today begins with a therefore. Why is the therefore therefore? And it is a call for application, as we have said many times, whenever you see that word in our English translations. It's a call for application based upon all that he has said so far on their condition of suffering for the cause of Christ that has intensified since the first letter that he wrote, and all that he has written as well about the coming of Christ, that he is coming again in flaming fire with vengeance to judge the wicked. And when he comes to judge your enemies who are afflicting you, you're going to get rest. And when he comes again to be glorified in you, you're going to admire him and worship him and see him face to face, him you have believed. This is what we've seen so far, a summary of the doctrine and the facts. Therefore, he gives an application. He prays a particular way. And what we have here is not particularly a prayer, but a record of how he is always praying for them, kind of a summary record. And it is a beautiful summary record, letting us know with general terms, general principles, general truths, how we ought to pray for one another in Christ, and what the essence of the Christian life is on the other side of the coin. As a believer in Thessalonica, as a believer in Christ, Paul is praying for them that their life would be a certain way. And therefore, you can see in his record of his prayers for them what the essence of the Christian life ought to be. From his perspective, we see how we ought to pray. From their perspective, we see this is what he is praying for. This is the essence of the Christian life that he wants, that we're called for. And there's something that stands out that is extremely important for you and I to see that should be supreme in our prayers as well as supreme in our Christian life. Piper had a way of asking a question to see, do you understand gospel? And I'll ask a variant of that today. When Pastor Ron and I pray for you, our primary concern is not you. And I ask, does that offend you? Piper would ask it with the gospel of Christ. Did he save us on the cross to make much of us or to make much of Christ? All that God is for us in Christ. How you answer that totally determines whether you're saved or not, technically. The good news of the gospel is all about the glory of God in Christ. Our prayer life should all be about the glory of God in Christ as our primary concern. Look at our text. Therefore, we also pray always for you. Look at the beginning of verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. That is the primary purpose of our prayers. Always it should be. Praying always that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Sandwiched in the middle of verses 11 and 12 of our text are the three means to that end. that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Oh, that you would have a worthy walk, living in light of the doctrines and commands. That's number one. Number two, oh, that God would fulfill or complete all the good pleasure of his goodness. You're going to be chiseled. You're going to be pruned. You're going to go through persecution and suffering in some way for the cause of Christ. Oh, that you would always trust the goodness of God's will. Never doubt his goodness. That's number two. And number three, oh, that God would fulfill or complete the work of faith with power. The faith that he gave you as a gift continues on in sanctification. It's the same faith you lived by. Oh, that you would rely upon the presence of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit, upon the power of Christ in you by the Holy Spirit, upon the promises that are all yes and amen in Christ, that you would walk by faith in Christ, not in your own strength. That's number three. And through those three, there means to what? That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and your life. I don't think I've shared this with you. Here I am sharing another book that we did on hell. Piper came out with this book, a little small paperback book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Get it, read it if you can. Came out in 1990. From two lecture series he gave, 1984 and 1988, at a seminary and at a college. The book came out in 1990. I graduated from high school in 1990. I read it in my early 20s, in the early 1990s. Never thought that I would be a preacher at the time. But if you say, what is it that makes Pastor Ryan tick at the pulpit? It's this book. Let me just read a little section for you, what Piper writes. Many of you know J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer tells about how he heard the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones every Sunday evening at Westminster Chapel in England during 1948-1949. He said that he had never heard such preaching. It came to him with the force and surprise of electric shock. Lloyd Jones, this preacher, he said, brought him, quote, more of a sense of God than any other man, unquote. So Piper says this, my burden is to plead for the supremacy of God in preaching, that the dominant note of preaching be the freedom of God's sovereign grace, the unifying theme be the zeal that God has for his own glory. The grand object of preaching be the infinite and inexhaustible being of God, and the pervasive atmosphere of preaching be the holiness of God. So my title for today's sermon is based, in a sense, off this book by Piper, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, and I've titled today's sermon, The Supremacy of Christ in Our Prayers. And again, as we see how Paul reports how he prays for the believers at Thessalonica, we see then the essence of the Christian life. Many of you know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end or purpose of man? Answer, man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Many people struggle with what it means to glorify God. Are you living for the glory of God in your life? Isaiah 43:7, he created us for his glory. Why did he redeem us as fallen man in Christ? For the glory of his grace. So why is it that we exist? Why are we here right now? It is all about the glory of God in Christ. Everything in our life is about the glory of God in Christ, and prayer is one part of it. So let's unpack this further. Explain some of these truths more deeply. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, our primary purpose for praying should be Christ's glory. Our primary purpose for praying should be Christ's glory. And as I stated, Verse 11 in our text, therefore we also pray always for you. And in verse 12, the beginning of it, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. It's the primary purpose of why we ought to pray for one another. Paul is saying this is the primary purpose of why I'm praying for you, believers at Thessalonica. As sinners, we often pray for both wrong things and wrong reasons. You and I know this. I mean, James states this, James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We tend to ask selfishly. You know, Jesus's portrayal of the Pharisees, the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. Think of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, when they pray, they do so at the busiest corner to make sure everyone sees them and hears them, right? It's a selfish motive. Say, look at me, look how good I am and how much I pray. Many of you know Augustine and other early church fathers said, you and I have to wisely, cautiously study the pagans, and we must take the gold and the silver from them, as the Israelites were commanded by God to plunder the Egyptians of their gold and silver when they left Egypt, and then use those golden nuggets and silver for the glory of God, for Christian purposes. I was reading a pagan book a few years ago. It was an autobiography of the actor Paul Newman, and I've shared this before. His writings were rediscovered many years after his death. And a few years ago, they put them together, organized them, and published them as an autobiography. He's an actor that I enjoyed, but he's a pagan. In that book, he described how his mother always behaved in a unique way, and he could never figure her out. He described how he fell from his bicycle while he was bicycling as a boy, and his mother would come to help heal the wound, right? And he said he couldn't figure it out for a very long time because it was very much over the top, where you needed a Band-Aid and another, and you know, you need something, but it was way over the top. And he realized she did it wanting others to see how much I love my boy. There's many things that we do in life that can be something good, that can be done for selfish reasons, for vainglory. Prayer can be one of them as well. Boy, I prayed for you. Prayer chains can be gossip lines in churches, we've discovered. Many times, as sinners, we pray for wrong things and for wrong reasons. We deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. You and I in Christ are friends of God. John 15:14, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You and I ought to agree to God's will. John 15:7, in that same context, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But only if we ask according to his will. And that's where Augustine liked to quote Cicero, pagan, but Cicero's definition of friendship. Who are friends? They are those who have agreement on kindliness and affection pertaining to both humans and God. Agreement in kindliness and affection. Now, we're called friends of God in Christ. God says, I, the Lord, changes not. Malachi 3:6. His will is fixed. So how do we reach agreement? Does he move in any way? Does he change his mind in any way? No. Our prayers do not change the mind of God in any way. Prayers are about bringing our will and moving it in line with God's will. That's how we're friends of God. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, "May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's all about bending our will to God's. Humble submission to whatever it be. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." 1 John 5:14-15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Whatever it be, because it's according to his will." Colossians 1:9. The opening prayer to the church of Colossae. "To ask that you may be filled," being deeply controlled, completely controlled, "that you would be filled with the knowledge," the epigenosis, the deep and thorough knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you would know what his will is and pray accordingly. That evidence is you're a friend of God. "We pray always for you," verse 11 and verse 12, "that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him." To glorify the name of the Lord means to honor and exalt all that he is. We know after Cain killed his brother Abel, after that murder, God brought Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And Genesis 4:26 says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord again." You think of Exodus 33:18-19, where Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." It's so fascinating to me to ponder the context. Piper brings out in his little book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, he says, most people don't know what they need in the midst of all their trouble, in the midst of all their anxiety, all their suffering, all their sin. They need a fresh vision of the glory of God. It's one chapter earlier in Exodus 32, you had the golden calf. And Moses' hot anger broke the first copy of the Ten Commandments. Crushed the two tablets of stone in hot anger. He was so mad. What do you and I need in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of dealing with obstinate sinners? What do we need? "Oh Lord, show me your glory." Then God said, Exodus 33:19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sovereign grace of God. God showing us his glory is showing us his name. And oh, that we would delight in the Lord. It's a command, delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. What are you expressing in prayers, your desires? Delight yourself in the Lord and you'll pray appropriately. It's to honor and exalt all that he is, all that he has revealed himself to be. Our honor and glory is tied to honor and glorifying God. Oh, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in you. And you and him. And you and him. Our honor and glory is tied to honoring and glorifying God. 1 Samuel 2:30. It's a prophecy against Eli's house regarding his evil sons, Eli the priest. "Therefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." May we honor God in all things, especially our prayer life. And may then we be honored for honoring him. You ask, how do you do it? Well, voluntarily suffering persecution for Christ, as the believers at Thessalonica were doing. Look up at verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, all for the cause of Christ. That shows that we value Christ more than earthly riches. That's that story of Moses that you've heard, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he esteemed or regarded the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What do you have here in the midst of what's been covered at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 1? There is a reward before you. There is a reward before you. Look at verse 7. Christ is coming again, and you're going to get rest from your enemies when he comes again. Look at verse 10 that we covered. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. There's glory coming for us when Christ comes again. Relief, rest, no more pain and suffering, no more tears. It's coming. Look to the reward where we shall see him face to face and have eternal joy in the presence of our God and all his good works. Regard that as greater riches than all the sinful pleasures of this world. It will be worth it when Christ returns. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He emphasizes two things there. Christ is the pearl of greatest price. He's the treasure. But we sell all to have Christ. Selling all is giving up. And the question you and I have to ask is, what is it that you have given up? Every one of us is unique. Every one of us is in a different position. The rich young ruler, his money was his treasure. He claimed to have done all in the law, and Jesus said, okay, now I ask you to do this. Give away your money. And he walked away sad. God knows every single one of us and what tends to be our earthly treasure, our idol. Is it a lucrative career, making lots of money? God asks you to give that up for the cause of Christ. Is it fishing? Some hobby you have? Is it traveling? What is it? Every single one of us has something that we've got to give up. And that shows that we treasure Christ more than earthly things. Money in itself is not bad, not evil. It's a love of money. Traveling in itself is not bad. Fishing in itself is not bad. Living in a warm climate is not bad. But when you choose to give something up for the cause of Christ and I'd rather live in a cold climate to try and bring the gospel to some family members, we all have to make decisions. What is it that you have given up for the cause of Christ that shows that you treasure him, that you honor him? It's this idea, if we glorify him, he will glorify us. If we seek to honor him, he will honor us. Oh, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be glorified in us, and we in him. Our primary purpose for praying should be Christ's glory. Number two, a means to that end is a worthy walk. Pray for it. You and I have been turned away from idols to worship and serve the living true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God away from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. Repentance unto life and faith have been granted. But he is the living and true God. He's the living and true God. Look at our text. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. He effectually called you and I out of darkness into his marvelous light, Colossians 1:13. It's the effectual call of God. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The irresistible grace that produced faith and repentance in our life. He's the living and true God. Our God, possessive pronoun. He's our God. And the living and true God. He is our tender and caring Heavenly Father. Look at verse 2, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. He's our God, the living and true God. He is our Heavenly Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're to cast all our cares upon him because he cares. 1 Peter 5:7. He's our Heavenly Father who cares for his sons and daughters in Christ. The calling with which we have is a high calling. It's a very high calling. You think of chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29, to be adopted as sons, Ephesians 1:5. This is our destiny. He's our elder brother. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And if we overcome, we will reign with him. It's repeated in Scripture. We're royal sons of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God the Father. And we're going to reign and rule with Christ. And that's where some have said we need to behave like royalty. Romans 8:28-30. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Effectual call of God. What purpose? For whom he foreloved, set his saving love upon. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and those whom he called, these he also justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. What a glorious calling that we have for this purpose. It deserves a worthy walk. It deserves a worthy walk. It's all in this golden chain of salvation in God's plan. Oh, that you would know your election. God called you for something great and glorious. You want to talk about a purpose-driven life? This is it. A worthy walk that walks with God as a friend in life. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Agreement is all about friendship and kindliness and affection and things pertaining to humans and God. Accepting the revelation of God and his will regarding all things, human and divine, of where the good life is found. Bringing our will into agreement with his. And then you are friends of him. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? We have to abide in Christ and he in us. We know apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. John 15:5. That involves keeping his commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, Jesus said, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And John 15:14, same context. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. There is no place in Christianity for anti-law thinking. Our relationship to the law has changed. God's law is no longer a way of salvation. Do this and you will live. Well, we sinned. We fell short. Transgressed, trespassed the bounds of God's law. But in Christ Jesus, we've suffered a divorce from that way to the law. Read the beginning of Romans 7. And now we're in Christ, and through the Spirit, we relate to the law as a standard of sanctification. And we indeed are friends of Christ if we do whatever he commands us as a standard of sanctification. Out of love and thanks that he saved us. He obeyed the law perfectly. Do this and you will live. And he, as the second Adam, did on our behalf. Completely, fully. But in the Christian life, we're called to walk obediently according to his commands. Agree with him. And we then are friends of his. 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in Christ ought also himself to walk just as he walked. That's why those bands that were a long time ago, what would Jesus do? Yeah, we need to think that way. Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, sometimes we need a loving rebuke. Sometimes we need a loving rebuke, right? Sin still remains in this body of death. End of Romans 7. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain, as the theologian John Murray said. The Thessalonians were no different. We'll, Lord willing, be getting to it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and 11, the Apostle Paul wrote this to them. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, who is lazy and sinful in their life, a busybody in other people's business. It goes on in verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, wrongly intruding into other people's lives, depending upon the fruit of their labor for food and drink and clothing and shelter. Ought not to be that way. We want to be friends of Christ. We want a worthy walk. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you remember that he wrote to them in his first letter, warn those who are unruly. Warn those who are unruly. At times, in the Christian community, in the church, some believers become unruly and have to be warned about their behavior. We want to be friends of Christ, and we only evidence that if we walk as he walked, if we seek to obey his commandments. In our text, verse 11 there, in this phrase we're looking at, the first means to the end of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Count you worthy of this calling. The word for worthy is axio in Greek, where we get something on its axis, balanced. We've seen that when we preach through Ephesians, about the worthy walk there in Ephesians 4:1. But the balance there has the idea of living in light of his doctrines and commands. So it's not all doctrines and commands, not all head knowledge, and it's not all just living the Christian life. But it's living in light of the doctrines and commands, a balance. Count worthy can be translated make worthy. Make worthy. And it means the same thing. He's saying, make them have a worthy walk, Lord. Make them. You can do it. So that then they would be counted worthy. You can only be counted worthy with a worthy walk, an axis balanced walk. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 119:35, where he prayed, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And we ought to pray that for one another. Pray God makes us live in light of his doctrine and commands. That worthy walk, this balanced walk, he called them to it in 1 Thessalonians, in his first letter to them, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, oh, that you would walk worthy, axis, balance, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, this is our living and true God in this golden chain of salvation. He's effectually called us to Christ, giving us faith and repentance, justified us in Christ alone on the basis of his death for our sins, his perfect righteousness. You're justified before God's court, right before God's court in heaven. But what? Sin still remains in a body of death. And we're called for a worthy walk. A balanced walk, living in light of the doctrine and commands of God. Ephesians is written that way, as we've said. We've preached through that. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is primarily on doctrine. And then what? You get the application, the praxis, the living it out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in the middle, Ephesians 4, 1, where he says that I, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. See, it gets back to this calling again, this high calling. We're royal sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, co-heirs of the heavenly inheritance with Christ. We're going to reign with him one day. Oh, behave as royal sons and daughters. Evidence that you are indeed sons of God in Christ. Conform yourself to Christ. Show that you're a part of the family. Living in light of the doctrine. What has he done? He's elected us. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's regenerated our hearts. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. We're born again. You've got to be thinking about all of these various doctrines of what God has done and the commands of what we ought to be doing as a standard of sanctification, the commands that please him, of how we ought to live life, walking in the same steps that he did. He prayed the same in Colossians 1:10. Oh, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, in his opening prayer. So, husbands and wives, what are you going to pray for your spouses? Oh, that God would make him or her walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus. Oh, that they would preach the gospel to themselves every day of what you have done in the person and work of Christ. May they live in light of that doctrine every day, being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And may the word of Christ richly dwell within them in all wisdom and understanding. Colossians 3:16. May they meditate upon your laws day and night. May they live in light of the doctrines and commands. Pray for one another that way. In the body of Christ, it is a means for every one of us to glorify Christ. Point three, a means to that end of glorifying Christ is resting in God's goodwill. Again, his prayers can be looked at from the recipient and the one praying, his reports of his prayers. Our prayers ought to have this as a focus, as our petitions. Oh, that they would rest in God's good will. May they rest. You are good, dear Lord, and may they rest in your will. And we know then as the recipient, as the Thessalonians did, that this is the essence of the Christian life that glorifies Christ. Oh, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in you. How? Not just through a worthy walk, but through resting in God's good will. They're suffering, as we've said. They know that they've been appointed to this. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, you know that you've been appointed to this. We've taught you this. It's a part of the Christian life. Jesus laid out in the Beatitudes, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are character traits of Christians. And what's a part of that? Persecution and suffering for Christ and his sake. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There again, look to the reward. As Moses was looking for the reward, see? It's greater riches than all the treasures of this sinful world. What do you give up? For Christ's sake, shows how much you value by faith the reward that's coming. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to come in some way. May not be martyrdom, death for the cause of Christ, but it may be slander, maybe somebody saying false things about you, ridiculing you, saying, oh, that's a fool, they believe in the doctrine of creation. Oh, that's a fool, they think they're saved through the death of a cross. Some slander, some ridicule is coming. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5:11. When are you going to be tempted to doubt God's goodness in the midst of suffering? That's when. Think of the greatest picture we have of redemption in the Old Testament. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. If we're in Christ Jesus through faith alone and Christ alone, we've been redeemed. Oh, how I love to proclaim it. I've been redeemed. Well, guess what? Then becomes the long pilgrimage to the celestial city, the land flowing with milk and honey. We are in the midst of that pilgrimage, brothers and sisters. Suffering is in the midst of us. Persecution is in the midst of us. Reviling is in the midst of us. Scorpions are in the midst of us. Wolves are about us, all about in the wilderness, and we are sheep as if for the slaughter. This is when we begin to grumble. This is when we begin to complain, because we're not by faith resting in the goodness of God. God, our Heavenly Father, knows we need suffering to form Christ within us. He knows it. We saw it in verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence. All these tribulations you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. He knows. He's the vine dresser. He's got to do a little pruning. That the branches that bear fruit, he wants more fruit. So in John 15:2, the vine dresser comes, he's going to prune us more. And that hurts. He's chiseling us, conforming us to the image of Christ through suffering. And every smack of the hammer hurts. Every discipline of our Heavenly Father is painful for the moment. But afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:3-11. If Christ himself, in his humanity, is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, but in his humanity, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Certainly we will too. Trust the goodness of God. In all the frowning providence you receive, in your pilgrimage to your heavenly home, trust the goodness of God. Do not doubt it. Well, point in all of this is our God is over all things. He's our God, our Heavenly Father. He cares for us. He loves us in Christ, and he is working all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Working all things together for our good. Others may intend it for evil, but God intends it for good, whatever it is. Genesis 50, verse 20. He's working all things together for our good, to those who love him and are called according to this glorious purpose, that he loved us and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he will glorify. If God be for us, who can be against us? In Christ we are more than conquerors. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8:28-39. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Ephesians 1:20-23. The great almighty power of God the Father, who worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. To the church. He is working all things for the good of the church, his bride, to present her holy and blameless when he returns. He is chiseling Christ in you, cutting away sin that remains, pruning you to bear more fruit. Pray that we would trust his goodness. We may struggle as Job did. But as Job stated at the end, I know, God, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours could be withheld from you. That you are good and working good, and I rest in it, even though I do not understand why certain things happen to me. The Apostle Paul received a thorn in the flesh to torment him, pain in his side. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Said it was a messenger from Satan to buffet him that God permitted, so that he would not be exalted above measure, so that he would not have sinful pride. He said, I know you're keeping me humble, Lord, through this pain and this suffering. And I asked that it be removed 3 times, and you said no. That my grace, you said, is sufficient. You said your strength is made perfect in weakness, so I, the Apostle Paul, will now glory in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's all for Christ's sake, he says. So, may God fulfill or complete the work which he began. Look at our text. The overarching purpose of prayer and the Christian life is the glory of Christ. We pray also for you, beginning of verse 11, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. 3 means to that. First one. Verse 11, middle of the verse, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Oh, that he would make you walk in the path of his commandments, that you'd have a worthy walk. Secondly, that he would fulfill, in verse 11, and that can mean complete, that he would fulfill or complete all the good pleasure of his goodness. He is working all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. May he fulfill or complete all his goodness in your life. He began it, may he complete it. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. So, husbands and wives, fellow Christians, what are you going to pray for one another? Oh, I pray that they would rest in your goodness. May I remind them that you always love them, that you are our Heavenly Father, you have adopted us as sons, and you are pruning us, you are chiseling us to conform us to Christ, all that we would bear great good fruit for your glory in all things, and walk with you as friends. Complete the goodness of your will in our life, and may we rest in it in our pilgrimage to heaven. Make it so in their life and in my life. The third means to the end is point 4 in our sermon. A means to that end is a powerful work of faith. Look at the end of verse 11. It's tied with the word fulfill. The word fulfill in verse 11 goes with the phrase right after it, all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So the third means that he's praying for to glorify Christ in their life, that God would fulfill the work of faith with power. That God would fulfill or complete the work of faith with power in their life. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's the gift that he gave us, faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But he is also the finisher of that faith. May he complete that work of faith with power. With power. A living faith gets power from Christ to work obediently for his glory. The same faith we're saved by is the same faith we live by. The same faith we're justified by is the same faith we're sanctified by. Faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. He lives in you. You've been born again. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, well, what does that mean? That means relying completely upon Christ, his presence, his power, his promises. Only by abiding in him, relying completely upon his presence through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit of Christ, can I bear any fruit for his glory. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. Colossians 1:29, the Apostle Paul said that I labor by faith in Christ, I labor striving according to the working which works in me mightily, his working. He's working in me and you. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Faith without works is dead. If any of you look at me and claim, I have faith in Jesus, but I don't see any labor and work for the cause of Christ in your life, then your faith is dead, no better than the demons that believe God is one and shudder. There's a faith that falls short of heaven. A living faith in Christ means you're really relying upon the presence and power and promises of Christ alone to live the Christian life. And fruit will flow from it. It's the idea of setting our minds on the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 1 through 11, special section. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to labor by faith, to walk by faith in Christ? What does it mean for you? He redeemed us, gave us the Holy Spirit, new life in Christ, Romans 8, 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The law, again, is a standard of sanctification. We are friends of his if we obey his commandments. The law still stands. Verse 5, Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's really key. Colossians 3, 2. Don't set your minds on earthly things, but set your minds on heavenly things. If you've been raised spiritually with Christ, set your mind on Christ, who's at the right hand of God. This is the Christian life. That's what it means to live by faith. All that our minds would be set on Christ, the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, to give us strength and power to labor for him. That's what it means to say it's all of grace. Galatians 3:3, Paul wrote to the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun in the Holy Spirit, are you now made complete by the flesh? For Pete's sakes, he says, you've begun in the Holy Spirit, continue on in the Holy Spirit. You've begun by faith in Christ, continue on by faith in Christ. That's what it means to walk by faith in Christ. Remember, whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. You and I better understand what it means to live by faith, because if we're not living by faith, we're living in sin. We're resting in our own strength and our own might to try and live the Christian life. That's sin. That's trying to be able to pound our own chest and say, look what I've done. Rather than completely living the Christian life, relying upon the presence and power and promises of Christ, who indwells us by the Holy Spirit. Say, look what I've done by the power of Christ. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. So we must run the Christian life, laying aside every sin and every encumbrance, looking on to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May God complete or fulfill this work of faith with power in you and in me. How do you pray for one another? How do you pray for your spouse? One another in Christ. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that you would fill them by your Spirit, that they'd be completely drunk on the Holy Spirit and the things of the Spirit. May the mind of Christ richly indwell them. May they set their minds on Christ and His commands, the person and work of Christ. May they rely upon you and cry out to you for strength every day to obey, to stay on the narrow way in their pilgrimage to heaven. Let me just say, these three means that we are to pray for in one another, that are the essence of the Christian life, a worthy walk, balance, living in light of God's doctrines and commands, resting in the goodness of His will, and laboring by faith in Christ. These three means can be distinguished but never separated. You get me? Can never be separated. All three will be there in you and me, for really in Christ, for really living for the glory of God each day in Christ. Pray for it, one another. Pray for it in yourself. Notice how it ends. Verse 12. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be translated from the Greek two different ways, both signifying the deity of Christ. The way it's phrased here, according to the grace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is equal with the Father, fully divine, truly God. Or it literally means, could be translated, according to the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, a direct declaration that He's truly God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray for His glory in one another and live it by His grace every day. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You are heavenly. And we rejoice that we are a part of this grand plan of salvation, that in Your sovereign grace You have included us, who are ungodly sinners, enemies of Yours, idolaters as the rest in Adam. I pray indeed that You would complete the work that You have begun. And I pray that the glory of Christ would be at the center of our prayers, the primary reason why we pray for one another, and the reason why we live the Christian life. Keep our minds fixed on the glory that will be ours when Christ returns, satisfied in all that You are for us in Christ on our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.